That was just beautiful, Corinna. And thank you, Alexander, for your work both at the piano and also at the organ. What an honor it is for me to be here worshiping with you. This morning when we came through the door, Glenn Anderson greeted me and it felt like coming home again. And he made a comment about my name being in the bulletin. I said, yes, it is. He says, well, I've seen it more than 200 times. And I did a quick calculation and I thought, okay, well, I was here a little over 8 years as pastor, and he undoubtedly did see my name in the bulletin at least 200 times. But Glenn Anderson, being a brutally honest man, he said, well, no. He said, what I meant was I saw your name 200 times this morning when I was helping to fold the bulletins. We love coming back to Corona. Over the 24 years since it was our privilege to pastor here, Sharon and I have rejoiced in those times that when we've been able to be here to celebrate milestone events, to participate with musical organizations and groups. But unless I'm mistaken, this may be the first time I've stood in the pulpit on a Sabbath morning since then. It's good to be here. Our thoughts and our prayers go with Pastor Tabor as he tends to the sorrowful task of saying goodbye to his mother for now. Many of you already know that experience. We pray for one another through times that are trying and challenging. We lift one another up. Thank you, Dolores, for the prayer this morning. And thank you, Sue and Joshua, for the reading of the scripture. The most common attribute of Christians around the world is prayer. From the days immediately following the death of Jesus until this very day, Christians pray. It's really not surprising. Jesus himself modeled and taught the precious intimacy that we may have with God. Time and again, as he and his disciples faced challenge, the presence of and the need for prayer marked the events of Jesus' ministry. Following his return to life after the crucifixion and subsequently his return to the Father, the disciples and the followers of God, both out of fear for their lives and apprehension for the future, met in secret locations to pray for the promised presence of God through his Spirit. And when it came as a mighty rushing wind, they were emboldened and strengthened to proclaim the great good news of the life, death, and resurrection of the Creator of all things, who had become a human being, the Son of Man. And in his life and ministry, Jesus trusted God in all things so that our Creator also became our Savior through his death. So it is not surprising that with death-defying confidence, his followers publicly told and retold the stories and events of Jesus' life. They recounted his love for God and his love for people. And the people responded to the telling of those stories by hundreds and thousands. They responded to the good news of the God who had come to earth for the single purpose of finding and saving them, his lost sheep, from the circumstances that had separated them from him in the first place. So praying became a hallmark of Christian faith and of Christian witness and of Christian endeavor. When do we ever do anything together or by ourselves that we don't pray asking for God's help and blessing? Now, as you and I know only too well, our prayers are not frequently met with the howling wind presence of God's Spirit, or if ever. Faced with the certainty of Jesus' statement that his followers would have trouble in this world, we pray and still have trouble, don't we? We pray for dramatic intervention, miracles of God's presence and power, and oftentimes it seems that nothing happens. We pray for helicopter rescues that don't seem to come. You know what I mean by helicopter rescues, don't you? In this age of video clips from every aspect of human and animal life, it seems, who hasn't seen images of dramatic rescues from fires and floodwaters with helicopters virtually airlifting people out of danger? Honestly, if you've never seen any of those scenes or those images, just go to youtube.com and type in helicopter rescue. You'll have enough clips to watch for hours on end. As it turns out, that's actually a pretty good analogy for the kind of prayer response that we're most often looking for when we bring our burdens and our needs and our wants to God in prayer. Most, if not all of you, know that two of our three children were born with cystic fibrosis. Nicole died from her disease in 1974 when she was 5 years of age. Heidi grew up here, met the love of her life, raised her two children into their pre and early teen years before her death in 2015 at the age of 42. This morning, as the worship participants were gathered in the hallway, I was so pleased to see that Dolores Koning was having the morning prayer. And we saw each other and hugged one another. And Dolores said to me that she really hadn't seen us since Heidi passed away, since Heidi's funeral. I reminded her that we'd been here a few times with music, and then she reminded me that because she and John are getting older and not always able to stay as long as they usually do, they haven't been there always for the follow-up services. And it was the first time since Heidi's funeral that she had seen us, seen me. And then that thought caused her to reminisce about hers and John's and Larry's loss. She said, you know, it's been 48 years, and we still grieve. And I said, I know. We mourn the loss of our children. And we wept together in the hallway. We know what the future holds for our children who sleep. But a parent's heart never forgets. And it is as Paul reminded those believers after Jesus had returned to the Father in later years, who had begun to see members of their own families go down into the grave, disappointed that Jesus hadn't already returned and brought the resurrection with him, reminded them that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. It's a different kind of grief because it's laced with the hope of the promises of God. So, Dolores, I want to tell you this morning that I have been praying for helicopter rescues for 50 years. And I imagine that you do the same thing. I imagine that all of you do the same thing. Praying for divine intervention, though it probably happens more around life and death scenarios, touches on every aspect of our lives. We pray for miracles in our relationships. Oh, if only she would soften her heart toward me. Oh, if only he would notice me and see that I'm a good person. We pray for our grades when we're students. All right, Lord, I know I haven't done all that I could have done, but at least a B would be great. We pray for our work, asking God to nudge us in the direction of prosperity and being able to provide for our families, and it would just be miraculous, and it would be a good thing if you could make me the head of the department. We pray for money, we pray for health, we pray for times of illness, we pray for politics and world conditions. You name it, if it touches our lives in some way, we pray for it, and we pray for the outcomes we think will best meet our needs and desires. And yet, more often than we'd like to admit, I suspect, our prayers for dramatic intervention, our prayers for that helicopter rescue are not answered as we had hoped they might be. What do you do when your prayers are not apparently answered? I fear that for some Christians, the lack of that helicopter rescue becomes a reason for the beginning of the loss of faith in God. But I want to tell you this morning, it doesn't have to be that way. Because here's the story from God's Word that makes all the difference when our prayers for helicopter rescues are not realized. In the days and weeks prior to his death, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that he was going to die. And when Jesus asked his followers who they thought he was, Peter said, "You are the Messiah." In Greek, the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the one long prophesied about. And this meant that Peter believed that Jesus was that promised and anointed one chosen by God to set things right. And right after that declaration, you are the Messiah. Mark's gospel records these words, Mark chapter 8. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Then again in chapter 9, Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And just in case the disciples or we have somehow missed it, he repeats it once again in chapter 10. Same gospel, 8, 9, 10. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So my question this morning, is there really any doubt in anyone's mind here that Jesus knew and taught his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die, but that he would be raised again after 3 days? It's very clear, isn't it? See, I don't see how we could possibly misunderstand Jesus' meaning. He had said in another place that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. But now he made it clear that he came to die for the sins of humanity and to save us from being eternally separated from God. So, knowing his purpose for coming into this world, would it surprise you to learn that in the final hours before the fulfillment of that purpose, Jesus himself prayed for a helicopter rescue? He absolutely did. Here's Mark's retelling of what happened. You'll find it in chapter 14 of that same gospel. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." Now, the challenge for you and me here today is that we are so familiar with this passage of Scripture that we already know what comes next. But because we jump ahead to what we already know, we miss the reality of what Jesus' impending death meant to him and what it was doing to him. Here, just before the execution he expected in order to fulfill his mission to save us, Jesus opens his heart to his disciples, opens his heart to the Father, opens his heart to the readers of Mark's gospel, and lays bare his struggles, his agonies, and his fears about facing death. He turns to God and he pleads, "Is there a way this cup can be taken from me? Is there any way I can be let off at the hook? Is there any way I can get out of this mission?" And what is so remarkable about that passage is that up to this point, Jesus has been completely in control. Nothing seems to have surprised him, ever. But all of a sudden we read that, quote, he began to be deeply distressed. The word translated deeply distressed actually means astonished. He began to be astonished. All through Mark's gospel, Jesus, totally unflappable. Nothing upsets him, but here, suddenly, something he sees, something he realizes, something he experiences stuns the eternal Son of God. And he sends up a prayer for a helicopter rescue. He wanted out. Jesus is also, according to the text, quote, troubled, close quotes. The Greek verb here means to be overcome with terror, overcome with horror. I want you to imagine that you're walking down a street. You turn a corner, and there in front of you has been a terrible car accident. And in one horrible moment of recognition, you recognize that someone you know and love is the mutilated body in that car. What do you feel? You feel nausea. You feel horror. It's like a physical cloud rising up to choke you. And Jesus says so in the text. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." You see something like that, you see something so horrible, so terrible, that you fear you're not going to live. So something has shocked the unshockable Son of God. What was it? I tell you, he was facing something beyond physical death. Something so much worse that the pain of physical sufferings were like flea bites in comparison. He was smothered by a mere whiff of what he would go through on the cross. Didn't he know he was going to die? Of course. But I'm not talking about information. Of course he knew that. He'd told his disciples so repeatedly, but now he is beginning to taste what he will experience on the cross. And he recoils from it, pleading with the Father to, quote, "Take this cup from me." What was the cup? In other passages of the scripture, Old Testament primarily, we may read of the cup of God's wrath. That's the cup that he was talking about. You see, all his life, because of Jesus' pre-human eternal dance of love with the Father and the Spirit, whenever he turned to the Father, the Spirit flooded him with love. What happened visibly and audibly at his baptism and at his transfiguration happened invisibly and inaudibly. Every time he prayed, he was welcomed into a fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he turns to the Father, all he can see before him is the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of separation from his Father and the Spirit for eternity. That's what was in the cup. Now, from the Bible, we learn that God is the source of all love, all life, all light, and all coherence. He's the one that keeps everything together. Exclusion from God is separation from the source of all life, all light, all love, and all coherence. It is incoherence. So when Jesus looked into the depths of that cup, he began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration from his Father on the cross. Just the foretaste of that caused him to stagger and to send up a prayer for rescue. He's contending with the Father. He's asking him for a way out, asking for another way to rescue us without having to go personally under the pain of separation and apparent abandonment. But instead of taking his circumstances into his own hands, which he could have done, had he not said that God had given all things into his hands? In the end, he relinquishes control over his circumstances and submits his desires to the will of the Father. Did you catch that? He relinquishes control over his circumstances and submits his desires to the will of the Father. He says to God, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." He is wrestling, to be sure, but he's also choosing to trust God, even in his deepest despair. Do you see that? He's choosing to trust God when he can't see a way forward. Why? Because as horrible as the cup is, he knows that his immediate desire, which was to be spared, must bow before his ultimate desire, which was to spare us. In the end, Jesus gives up his plea for a helicopter rescue, choosing instead to cling to the anchor of trusting God's promise and love, to carry him through the completion of his mission to save us, though he couldn't see how it was going to happen. How can we do any less? We have always prayed, we meaning Sharon and I, we have always prayed that God would deliver our children from cystic fibrosis with a dramatic, miraculous helicopter rescue. But in the end, we've also prayed that he would take them into his hands, because we have seen that even Jesus, while praying for a helicopter rescue, ultimately chooses to trust in God's faithfulness and love and holds on to him. That love, whose obedience is wide and long and high and deep enough to dissolve the mountains and of trials and tribulations that we may face throughout our life, that's the love that we've been looking for all our life. No family love, no friend love, no mother love, no spousal love, no romantic love, nothing could possibly satisfy you like that love, the love of the Father God and his chosen Jesus. All those other kinds of love can let you down. History is replete with the failures of all of those loves. But this one never will. This love will never fail. Of course, when you think about it cosmically, God really did send a miraculous intervention, didn't he? He sent a helicopter named Jesus. Gracious and loving Father, we love you for who you are, but even more, we love you because of the way that you have loved us. We have a hard time even imagining the kind of self-sacrificing love that would allow you to become one of us, and then even shrinking from the thought of being eternally separated. Chose to go through with it, to spare us. Amazing. Amazing love. Amazing grace. Bless us not to be discouraged when we are disappointed that helicopters don't rescue us from every circumstance. Bless us to remember that even Jesus prayed for a helicopter. But he chose in the end to trust your word and your promise. And that's what we want to do too. In his name we pray it. Amen.